We're going to read Numbers 21, verses 4 to 9. The words will be on the screen as well. So the Israelite nation have come out of Egypt. They've had the 10 plagues, and they're making their journey towards the promised land. They've received the 10 commandments, but the journey is taking a lot longer than it should because of the people's continued rebellion against God. This is one of those passages that I'm really glad Matt is preaching on. So Numbers 21, verse 4 down to verse 9. They travelled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes amongst them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take away the snakes from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone who was bitten by a snake looked at the bronze snake, they lived.
So someone just said to me, they'll remain nameless, Doug. They were looking forward to what God would say through this obscure passage of Scripture. It is obscure in one way, isn't it? I don't know if you've ever heard a message from here. The reason I'm preaching on this passage is that from time to time, we don't preach in sequence with Main Highfields, Imon Thurma Road, and we get a chance to do our own thing. And that's the case this morning. Also, as I was looking ahead in the Sunday school programme, I think I noticed, Jen will put me right later if I'm wrong on this, that the kids will actually be covering this passage before too long in Sunday school. So that we can be prepared for any awkward questions they have, I thought we'd take a look at it together. So we're looking at this passage in Numbers 21. The key verse, if there is one for me, is that verse 9. When anyone looked at the bronze snake, he lived. I don't think the book of Numbers is a book where Christians regularly turn, or if you're new to your Bible and you're looking at the index, the contents, I don't think people look, "Ooh, Numbers, I'll have a look at that one." It doesn't look that interesting, does it, from the title? Bits of the book don't seem that interesting unless you're a mathematician or a statistician, but it gets its name, the book of Numbers, in English anyway, the English name Numbers, from the Greek arithmoi, which was the name given to it in the Greek Old Testament, because in Numbers there are census accounts where the number of people of Israel were counted, hence the name Numbers. But the Jews used the title originally in the wilderness, because in Hebrew it's the fifth word in the book, and that's more appropriate still than the name Numbers, because for most of the book, the people of Israel are wandering in the wilderness due to their lack of faith. If you read Numbers 13 and 14 in particular, it'll give you the background to this. They didn't believe God and God's promises and what God could do through them. And because of their lack of faith, God said they had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. That's what they're doing at this point in the narrative. And now at this point in the wanderings of the children of Israel, they're nearing the end of the 40 years in the wilderness, and they're travelling around the border of Edom, heading southeast between the Red Sea and the Dead Sea. Now, hopefully the next slide will work. So I don't know how clearly you can see that, but you've got the Red Sea here and the Dead Sea at the top. This area here, called the Arabah, is the area that the people of Israel are wandering in. The Arabah has been described this way, as one commentator, a horrible desert where terrible sandstorms sometimes arise from the neighbourhood of the Red Sea. They're there in the wilderness, getting towards the end of their 40 years wanderings, which God has made them do to discipline them because he loves them and to make them think about their need to believe in him and trust in him. And what do? They do what the people of Israel and what we tend to do so well. They start to grumble again. Yet again, they start to grumble. They say that they hate the manna. The manna, in case you don't know, was the bread in sort of powder form almost that God would send regularly from heaven, daily from heaven. And they'd been sustaining was going to subsistence, sustaining themselves on this manna for a long time. God was feeding them in his love, and yet they're getting fed up with the manna, and they start to moan about it, to grumble again. And they lacked water, and they grumbled about that, and they spoke against Moses. But worse, they spoke against God. The God who'd delivered them from Egypt, got them out of slavery, the God who'd fed them, the God who'd given them water, they start to grumble against this God again. And so we read, the Lord sent venomous serpents, or more literally, fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. With apologies to anybody in the room who suffers from, I think, is ophidiophobia. It's got a phobia of snakes. I'll try and make this bit brief, but I think the next slide. Oh, no, that's the Arabah. That's not scary. That's the area they were wandering in. But the next slide, Adam, if you can see it, quite well camouflaged, but probably stands out to you. Yeah, somebody didn't like that. That's a carpet viper or a sore-scale viper, which most commentators think is probably the sort of snake that invaded the camp when God sent the snakes. So try and picture, if it doesn't freak you out too much, not one or two of those, or half a dozen, or a few hundred, but probably thousands of these snakes infesting the camp and biting the people. The carpet viper was lightning quick, still is. It causes lots of deaths in that part of the world today, apparently. Lightning quick, highly poisonous, and many Israelites died. This wasn't a case of a few isolated events. This was an infestation. This is a plague. Let's move on from that. So if you can blank it for a sec, Adam, just in case. I don't want anybody freaking out in the congregation. But you get the point. This was horrible. This was real. And we read in the account there in Numbers 21 that God sent the snakes. God takes sin seriously. God punishes sin. And one day, when Jesus returns, the Bible tells us, he will fully and finally punish the sin of all mankind. But God also disciplines his people. His people who say that they believe in him and they trust in him, when they tolerate sin, God will often discipline them to show them how horrible that sin is that they're playing with. This account shows us that ultimately the penalty for sin is death. I realise I'm using a word here that our postmodern culture doesn't like much, doesn't use much, actually. People will often tell you, if you're going to speak to people about God and about the Bible, the last thing you want to do is use the word sin. Talk about how Jesus can bring joy in your life, which, by the way, he does. Talk about how God can give you a purpose in life, which, by the way, he does. If you're wondering, are you a product just of naturalistic evolution? You're not. You're made by God, and you have a purpose. You know, there are plenty of things we could say about God and his message in the Bible, but ultimately what it comes down to is this, is that God gives us joy and God gives us purpose by saving us from sin. In other words, our rebellion against God, that I want to live life my way, not God's way. God's told me how to live. God's shown me how much he loves me, and yet I still want to live life my way. I want to be God and Lord of my own life. That's sin, basically. And God views sin very seriously, and God hasn't changed since Numbers 21. His view of sin hasn't changed. God sent the snakes because he takes sin, he takes rebellion against him very, very seriously. And that the cycle is repeating itself. If you know anything of the story of the Old Testament and the people of Israel, they would be delivered by God, they would thank God for how merciful he was. They'd carry on all right for a while, and then they'd start grumbling against him, just like they're doing here. And then God would discipline them, and they'd cry out for mercy, and God, in his mercy, would deliver them. That's what happened so many times up to this point. So what do the people of Israel do next? They cried out for mercy. They asked Moses to pray that God would take away the snakes. So Moses prayed to God for the people. Now, if I was writing the story, if this was a made-up story, which is not, at that point, God would take away the snakes. But that's not what God does. Moses pleads for the people, but God had his own way of delivering the people from the problem. Thousands of Israelites, literally with poison in their veins, and God doesn't take away the snakes, he does something else. Moses was told to make a bronze snake. Now, most of our versions say bronze, but probably it was copper. The original word could be translated as copper. There was a copper snake found at a Midianite shrine some years ago by academics, by archaeologists. And it looked, if you can show the next slide, Adam, like that, and how clearly you can see it. So it was made of copper with a gilded head, and apparently it was an object of worship. Strangely, God, the God of Israel, says to Moses to make something like that. Make a bronze, a copper snake. And then once you made it, Moses, put it up on a pole. And God tells Moses, and Moses tells the people, that if they'd been bitten by a snake, by a carpet viper, that if they then look at this copper snake up on a pole, they'll be okay. So that's what Moses does. And that's just what happened. And God then does another miracle in the midst of his people. Because when they look at the snake, those who've been bitten are healed. Now, this could easily be just another miracle, because there are lots in the Old Testament, in the Bible as a whole. God did lots of miracles amongst the Israelites. Could be just another miracle, if I can put it that way, except that Jesus himself referred to this account, this Old Testament account, and applied it to himself, getting on for 1,500 years later. You know the story of Nicodemus visiting Jesus at night. You can read it in John chapter 3. I'm just going to read a few verses from John chapter 3. Turn there if you like. The context is that Nicodemus, a ruler of the people, has come to Jesus at night to quiz him. And Jesus has to explain to him that he, Nicodemus, as a great theologian, needs to be born again. Something needs to happen in him, and he needs to trust in Jesus. And as part of that account, what we read in John 3, verse 14, is this. He says to Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, Nicodemus would have known exactly what he was talking about, of course. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man, that's Jesus referring to himself as the Son of Man, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. And the next verse, most of you will probably know, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. As an illustration of John 3:16, Jesus says, remember what happened well over 1,000 years ago in the wilderness, Nicodemus? That was pointing forward to, that was talking about me and what I'm going to accomplish. Theologians use various different words for this. They call these things in the Old Testament shadows. That they foreshadow Jesus. It's as if Jesus is casting his shadow back into the Old Testament before he even came in the flesh. Or they call them types. They're types, they're models of Jesus and what Jesus would do. Or, if you like, probably a better way of putting them is they're just pictures. That God caused certain things to happen in the Old Testament, caused certain people to come along who would point forward to what Jesus would accomplish in his ministry and his life and his death. This one, I think you'll agree, has got to be one of the most unusual. Jesus comparing himself to a bronze serpent or a copper serpent stuck up on a pole. But as Jesus made clear, the serpent on the pole pointed forward to, pictured, foreshadowed what he would accomplish. So I just want to show three things, as briefly as I can, three ways in which that copper snake stuck up on a pole pointed forward to what Jesus would do on the cross. So as we look back at the cross, this snake in the wilderness helps us realize three important things about Jesus' death on the cross at Calvary. You with me so far? Okay. I'll try to talk as little about snakes for the rest of the sermon as I can. So, how does this snake on a pole point forward to Jesus and what he would do? First of all, point number one, the snake had to be lifted up. Moses was told, set it up on a pole. Or NIV says, put it up on a pole. The snake wasn't made to be put in a corner or hidden in a tent. The snake had to be raised up so that all Israel could see it. So presumably it was put in a prominent place, that no matter how many people gathered around it, the people could see it. Even if it was just at a distance, even if it was squinting their eyes, they could see this snake. It had to be raised up so that all Israel could see it because it was the public demonstration of God's provision. I'll just say that again. That's a key phrase. It was the public demonstration of God's provision. Do you remember what Jesus said there in John 3? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus was saying the snake had to be lifted up as a public demonstration of God's provision. And Nicodemus, I'm going to have to be lifted up on a cross as the public demonstration of God's provision. Jesus was crucified in public. I mean, when Jesus said these words to Nicodemus that night, I very much doubt that Nicodemus understood exactly what he meant, but it wouldn't be long before he did understand. After the crucifixion, when he looked back, Nicodemus must have thought, I get it. I see what Jesus was saying. Because Jesus was crucified in front of Roman soldiers and Jews and Galileans and disciples and friends and family as well as enemies. What happened at Calvary when Jesus was put on the cross was not hidden. It's an event which has, in a very real sense, been seen by the whole world. It's an event that can still be seen today through the words of the Bible with the eyes of faith. So going back to our dedication service and praying for little Barnaby and giving thanks for his life, my prayer, same as Andy and Lois's and the friends and family I know, my prayer is that Barnaby would see Jesus. Not physically yet, but he would see Jesus with the eyes of faith. Lois and Andy, you have a vital role in this. As we saw there in Deuteronomy 6, teaching him about Jesus. As we teach our children about Jesus, we're lifting him up. We're showing Jesus as crucified. Lois and Andy and family and friends, show Barnaby Jesus. Because he needs to see him. It's interesting, by the way, that the word here for lifted up, that John uses in his gospel, and used elsewhere in the New Testament, it combines two ideas. It's got the idea of being physically lifted up, which is what happened to the snake, and to Jesus on the cross. But it also has the idea of being exalted, being lifted up, in the sense of being praised, seen to be great, exalted. Is that how you picture the cross, where Jesus hung on the cross? It was a humiliating thing. It was a horrible thing. And yet, we read in the New Testament, because of the cross, after Jesus' resurrection, he is now exalted in heaven, lifted up in that sense, because he was physically lifted up on the cross. And it's important not to lose sight of that idea. Isaiah prophesied this when he spoke of Jesus in Isaiah 25. See, my servant, that's Jesus, will act wisely. He will be raised up and lifted up and highly exalted. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection and his ascension to heaven, he is now exalted at God's right hand. The idea of Jesus being lifted up encapsulates two of his wonderful benefits to us if we believe in him. Firstly, he died in our place, lifted up on a Roman cross. And secondly, now he's resurrected, ascended, he's seated in heaven, exalted, and he intercedes for us, his people, when we trust in him. You've got someone in heaven, if you trust in Jesus, who's got your back, who thinks of you, who speaks to God the Father for you, who intercedes for you. He was lifted up on the cross. He is lifted up now in heaven, interceding for us. He doesn't suffer anymore. Now he's at the Father's right hand. And one day, he will return to be finally and fully exalted in the eyes of all men and women and boys and girls when he comes back. So that's the first thing. The snake had to be lifted up, and so did Jesus. Secondly, those who looked at the snake, the copper snake on a pole, had to see their need. Looking at that snake up on the pole gave dying people life. Those Israelites, some of whom presumably literally dragged themselves to the place where they could see the snake on the pole, knew that they had death in their veins. They knew they needed life. They saw their need. Try and put yourselves for the moment in the shoes of a snake-bitten Israelite. There's no hospital. There's no serum. Just the searing pain of the bite. And apparently, when you've been bitten by a snake like this, the way the venom works, there's fever and bleeding starts to happen. You start to bleed and you can't stop the bleeding. You've seen your neighbour die a slow, let's be honest, a slow, horrible death because he was bitten by a snake a little while ago, just the day before. And you're quite rightly, because you're not a lunatic, you're terrified. You know that death is just a short time away. You know your need. If you've been bitten by the snake, Moses wouldn't have had to sit you down and say, right, you're in trouble here. You need to do something about it. You'd have known. The Israelites who'd been bitten by the snakes knew their need. They knew they needed healing. They knew they needed saving. And, of course, they've heard there's a way. Moses put a serpent up on a pole. There's a way that you can be healed. So, of course, through this passage, God is saying the same thing to us today, isn't he? If this pointed forward to what Jesus was going to do, he's saying to us all of us, however messed up our life is, or however neat and tidy our life is, however obviously bad and rebellious against God we are, or however subtly rebellious against God we are, he says to all of us that we have death in our veins, and our death isn't venom, it's sin, it's rebellion against God. If you don't think that's you, then ask the question, do you love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength? Do you love God, the God who created you because he loves you so much? Do you love God with your everything? If you don't, then you haven't done what you've been created to do. You are a rebel against God, like me. You're a sinner, like me. And you have a need, because it's worse than venom, because this will bring not just physical death, but eternal death, in the sense that one day, if we don't escape this venom in our veins, we will spend eternity separated from God. We've all got poison in our veins, and we need help. We need Jesus, the one who ultimately is spoken of by this passage. Lois, Andy, friends, family, show Barnaby his need for Jesus. You might talk about snakes, you might not. I don't know what language you might use once he's old enough to have conversation with you. It's hard sometimes to simplify it, but it's amazing what kids can understand. Show him Jesus and show him his need. We all need Jesus. Have you seen your need here this morning? The Bible is clear that all people are spiritually dead and headed for eternal death unless they look to Jesus. Do we as Christians who say we know and love Jesus, do we show people, try and show people, their need of Jesus? I think we can cheapen the gospel at times by saying true things that aren't central to the good news about Jesus. We say, come to Jesus and he'll give you joy, which he does. Come to Jesus and he'll give you peace. He does. Come to Jesus and no greater self-esteem. Well, okay, I'll say confidence. No greater confidence. Maybe not self-esteem, but yes, you can know those things if you come to Jesus. Come to Jesus and he'll heal your body. If you come to Jesus in faith, he might heal your body. He can do it. He often doesn't, this side of heaven, but he might do it. He can do it. Come to Jesus and have a purpose in life. Well, he certainly gives me purpose. All these things are true, but Jesus came first and foremost to give those things by saving us from the death that's in our veins, by bringing us out of danger and into eternal life. Do we present this gospel to the world, Christians? When we get the chance, in whatever words we may use, to show Jesus, to lift him up, and to show that people need him. In our postmodern culture, which says all roads lead to God, and all truth is relative, and truth is what works for you, the Christian gospel says, no, that's not right. There is true truth. There is total truth. There's absolute truth. That we're separated from God, but we can be reunited with God through faith in Jesus. This is my third point. The snake had to be lifted up. The snake had to be looked on by people who saw their need. And thirdly, the snake had to be looked upon in obedience and faith. The snake-bitten Israelite didn't make a visit to the snake on the pole as an intellectual exercise. If you've been bitten by the snake, you wouldn't have thought, well, okay, so God said through Moses that the snake would be lifted up on a pole and I can be healed. Yeah, I'll have a think about that. I might go and check that out later. Hang on. Let me think the pros and cons of this through. Let me weigh this up. Is that what you'd have done? No, if you were a snake-bitten Israelite, you did it because you heard what God has said. You took God at his word in your desperation. God was holding something out to you, and you took God at his word, and you took the action that God had prescribed. You would have obeyed and believed that God, that looking at the snake, would heal you. And Jesus is saying, just as the snake was lifted up, and God's provision had to be believed in, and God's word had to be obeyed, so it is with faith in Jesus that this points forward to. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? It means that we take God at his word. God has said through his apostles, through his word, the Bible, that believing in Jesus will save us from the poison of sin. And that means believing with our heads that it's true, but believing also with our hearts. It means exercising our will to trust in him, to take hold of Jesus. John 3:16, which people know so well usually, God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him, literally that phrase believes in him is believes into him. It's a dynamic thing. To believe in Jesus doesn't just mean from a distance, think, oh yeah, I think that's true. It means I approach Jesus in faith and I say, Jesus, I believe you did this for me and I'm taking hold of you by faith. as the only way I can be saved from this poison in my veins. This belief isn't an intellectual belief, but a dynamic believing, a belief that trusts, that turns away from the things I love that I know are wrong, that turns away from relying on myself and trusts Jesus the Saviour. And I praise God that this doesn't mean you have to work up a deep, theologically robust, psychologically certain faith to be saved. This doesn't mean you have to figure it all out and understand it perfectly and never have a second's doubt. It doesn't mean that. What it means is you throw yourself upon Jesus for mercy. You admit that you need him. You tell him that you trust him and you want to follow him the rest of your days. See, the wonderful thing about the gospel is this, the good news. It tells us we aren't saved by the strength of our faith. We're saved by the strength of the one we believe in. We're saved by a genuine faith, by genuinely trusting in Jesus. We rest our soul upon him. I vaguely remember, I know there's at least one lawyer in the room from a conversation I had with her a little while ago. There might be more. I was almost a lawyer. I did law in college. And mercifully for the legal profession, I never made it into the legal profession. But one of the things I vaguely remember from criminal law is that in order for the crime of theft to take place, there has to be appropriation, which was something like, if I remember it rightly, the dishonest appropriation of property belonging to another with the intention permanently of depriving the other thereof, something like that. In other words, for theft to have taken place, you have to show that there's intention to commit theft and that something has been taken hold of with the intention of not giving it back. A lot of theologians use the word appropriation, that legal term, for what faith is. It's not just an intellectual thing. You have to do something. Not to earn God's favor, but you have to come to Jesus and trust him and say, Jesus, I'm appropriating you. I'm taking hold of you with the intention of never letting you go. You know, God, if an Israelite had been bitten by a snake had dragged themselves to the point that they were within distance just about of the snake and their eyesight was weak and they couldn't see it clearly, or they didn't completely understand what God was doing, do you think God would have condemned them to die? No, I don't believe that for a second. If they heard God's word and they believed and they did and they looked and they believed and they trusted, however much they had to squint, however bad their eyesight was, however weak they were, however close to death they were, God healed them. And that's what happens when you trust in Jesus. That's why a little child, once they're old enough to understand the basics of the gospel, if they really trust in Jesus, they can be saved. They can be healed. God didn't turn away an Israelite with weak eyesight, and he won't turn you away if you believe in Jesus. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. They're my 3 points. I'll quickly give you the fourth one. So the first thing was the snake had to be lifted up. Secondly, those who looked had to see their need. Thirdly, the snake had to be looked upon in obedience and faith. And fourthly, the snake, as God's provision, was God's only way. And here's where, again, I might well offend postmodern sensibilities. This was God's only way. True, it was an unusual way for the Israelites to be healed. It was certainly unexpected, even laughable, really, isn't it? Let's be honest. You're on death's door and you hear that Moses has had a copper snake made. It's bonkers, isn't it? It's not the way you'd have designed it. Not the way you'd have planned it. But it was God's way, and it was the only way for them to be saved from the poison in their veins. If an Israelite had begged God for healing, but had refused to look at the snake that God had provided, what would have happened to him or her? Died. Yeah, but they begged God for mercy. Yeah, but God had given a way, and they were ignoring the way God had given. Crazy way of saving people, really, wasn't it? What about a man, a carpenter, hung up on a piece of wood by the Romans, executed as a criminal, hung there to bleed and to suffocate and dehydrate, basically, to death? What about that as a way to save the human race from its sins? Strange, I know, but that's God's provision. That's God's way. And it's God's only way. Almost laughable, maybe, to you. But it's God's way. It's the only way. One of the apostles said, you can read this in Acts chapter 4, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." There's only one way. I've heard lots of people say, colleagues in the past, when I used to work in the world of work, before I had this job, and people I chat to now on a regular basis, what you often hear, especially in Western culture, is that Jesus' death on the cross might well be a way to God, but it doesn't have to be the only way. But look, it all boils down to who Jesus is, doesn't it? If he's just a Galilean carpenter, then you're right. In fact, I'd look at the other ways if I were you, and don't bother looking at Christianity if he's just a carpenter. But if Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, was and is God, the eternal Son made flesh, the actual Son of God, which is what Christians believe, and God the Father gives his only Son to die a horrible death on the cross to pay for sins, if God did that and Jesus is really the Son of God, how on earth can there be another way? Why would God have given his Son if there could be another way? God's not a cruel Father. He gave his Son and the Son agreed to come because there's no other way. Jesus is the only way to be right with God, to have the problem of our sin, of our rebellion dealt with. He's the only way. If a man or woman wants to be saved, sees their need, but turns their back on God's only and final provision, they cannot be saved from the poison of sin and death that's in them. They cannot receive the eternal life that God offers through Jesus, that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about. He is the only way. And that's how the snake points forward to Jesus. So hopefully it's not as obscure for us as it was at the start. So can I just ask as I close, have you believed in and trusted in Jesus? God's provision, God's salvation, once lifted up on a Roman cross to die, but now lifted up because he's risen and exalted. Just that the Israelites could take hold of God's promise of life by looking, so you can take hold of eternal life in Jesus Christ today if you will turn to him in faith. How do you do that? Well, what process have you got to go through? What hoops have you got to jump through? What boxes have you got to tick? None. You can do it right now where you sit if you've not trusted in Jesus yet. And say, "Jesus, I believe you did that for me, and I'm sorry, and I trust you." And you pass from death to life the instant you do that. So if you do it, please tell me, or tell someone. We'd love to know that, but you don't have to. To be saved, you just trust him. Have you trusted in Jesus? He died in your place. He even arranged for a copper snake to be made and put up on a pole 1,500 years before he died on the cross. He loves you that much. Have you come to him? I hope you will this morning if you haven't. And if you are a Christian, you did come to him maybe years ago, maybe decades ago, just ask yourselves afresh, is this the Jesus we present and is this the gospel we proclaim? That men and women have death in their veins and their one supreme need is not self-esteem or happiness or physical healing, though praise God in Jesus we can know all those things. Their need is life instead of death. And that's what Jesus gives.